Psalms can be divided into different types of psalms, into different types of literature. And there is, of course, psalms of praise, where an author or a group will praise God. There is psalms of lament, where a singular person or a plurality of people will gather together and lament at a situation. There are a special type of lament psalm, which is called the imprecatory psalm, where a group of people or a person will call upon God for revenge, to avenge what wrong has been done to them. There is, of course, the Psalms of Thanksgiving, where God is thanked for who he is. And quite a few of those continue to occur, and there's some exceptions to the rule. But tonight, Psalm 3, the psalm that we're going to study, is an individual psalm of lament. And it is the first psalm of lament that we encounter in the book of Psalms. It is a psalm of David that pertains to a particular situation of historical dilemma in the life of this great king. And the circumstances pertaining to the composition of this psalm deal closely with the events surrounding Absalom, his son Absalom. And we'll read that in a little bit later on from 2 Samuel chapter 15 on to chapter 18. But I want you to know this, that this psalm does not come at a surprising point in David's life. In fact, it comes when David is facing multiple crises. He is facing multiple heartaches. He is facing multiple scenarios of disaster, largely due to his sin against God. And the reason I say that is because of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you know what I'm talking about. Where David sees Bathsheba on the rooftop as he's walking on the king's rooftop. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing. And he cannot restrain himself. And so he sends someone to get this woman. And he sleeps with her. He knows now that this woman has a husband whose name is Uriah the Hittite. And guess what? Uriah the Hittite fights for him. Uriah is in his army. And so David, to try and cover up his sin, because what do? When we sin, we cover it up. A lot of us do. Most of us do, if we admit that. And he sends a letter by Joab that says, listen, I need you to put Uriah the Hittite in front of the hottest battle and withdraw all the army so that he can be struck down, and it works. He commits premeditated murder. Well, David does not go unpunished. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9, Nathan, speaking on behalf of the Lord God, says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. How would you like to hear those words? By a prophet of God. The sword will never leave your house. He says, you have done this, you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Because you have done this, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And that's key in this lesson. And I will even take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your companion, and he is going to sleep with them in broad daylight. How would you like that to happen? The wife of your youth, your bride, be given to another man, and in broad daylight, lex talionis. The punishment fits the crime. David took another man's wife, and another man's going to take his wife. How would you like that to happen? And that's exactly what immediately begins to unfold leading up to this crisis. In the next chapter, Amnon, the son of David, cannot restrain himself. He has a half-sister by the name of Tamar, who is the blood sister of Absalom. And Amnon says, this woman is so beautiful and I don't know what to do with myself. So he rapes her. He takes Tamar and he rapes her, and Absalom is absolutely appalled. He is mad. He is disgusted. In his rage, he plots to kill his brother. And he does. He kills Amnon. And David does not like it one bit. David does not like what happened, but he gets over it. And he begins to mourn for his son Absalom, because Absalom leaves after he kills Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And he goes and he dwells where his father's side of the family is from. And he's there for 3 years. Well, after this, Joab, David's right-hand guy, his soldier, says, listen, you got to go get this kid back, because I know you miss him and you got to make up. Well, David says, you're right, I got a makeup. And he goes and he gets him back for him. It's been 5 years since David has seen Absalom, and that's where we get to 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's been 5 years, they finally meet each other again. There's a kiss, there's a hug, there's sort of a makeup. But for 5 years, Absalom has had a lot of time on his hands to think about things. He's had a lot of time to think about where he stands with his father, where he stands in his father's kingdom, for that matter. That was a huge deal back then. And he considers what he's going to do. And that's what we arrive in Psalm 3 with the events of 2 Samuel chapter 15. His own son is about to depose him from the throne. You see, Absalom decides, you know what? I'm going to win the hearts of the men of Israel. And this he does. In verse 6, in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of men of Israel. He is winning the hearts of the men of Israel away from David. You see what's happening? He's gaining the popularity in the polls. If I could use that modern term. He's gaining the popularity in the polls, and the people realize election day is coming around and they're going to vote for Absalom, not David. And so that's exactly the plan that takes place, and it works. And so David in Psalm chapter 3 is down in the pit. That's our first point. David is down in the pit. He is miserable. He is disappointed. But more than anything, he's heartbroken. Not just because of what his son has done, but because he also realizes this is God's plan from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember that? The sword shall never depart from your house. Evil will rise up against you from your own household. Don't you see it taking place? Well, in Psalm 3, in verse 1, David is down in the pit, and he commences by pouring his heart out to God. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. And indeed they were. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, and I want you to keep fingers in both places as we go back and forth. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Now check this out. Ahithophel is David's counselor. He is the guy you call in, hey, should I go do this or should I go do that? Well, Ahithophel has betrayed David and he's now for Absalom. So he calls David's counselor and the conspiracy was strong. The people increased continually with Absalom. In verse 14, David said to his servants, arise and let us flee, otherwise none of us will escape. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring us down calamitously and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David is overwhelmed, and his enemy is his son, Absalom. As a father, can you begin to imagine the pain and the frustration in your heart? Do you stay behind and fight your son to the death? David decided he wasn't going to do that. But he is overwhelmed and he says to the Lord, how my adversaries have increased. At one point, they numbered as much as 20,000 men in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Ahithophel has a plan in chapter 17. He says, this is what you're going to do, Absalom. You're going to give me 12,000 men. And I'm going to take them and go find David and kill him. The Bible says in verse 4, the plan pleased Absalom. There was nothing that he wanted more than to kill his father and to see his father die. Evil is rising from David's own household. Notice here that the consequences of sin are pictured as overwhelming. This is what is taking place. David's sin from 2 Samuel chapter 11 is coming back to bite him, largely due to what he has done, but it's also on Absalom's own part. The cosmic consequences of sin is taking place. The sin of David and the sin of his own family is counteracting him. In the midst of trials, difficulties, devastation and crises, heartache and heartbreak, I want to tell you it can be hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And there are many of you in this audience that have had to deal with issues in your life I don't know about, and maybe the person next to you don't know about. And you've had to face it head on, and you realize there might not have been a way out. And you say, is there any point in my life where I'm going to get back to the top? Is there a way forward through all this? That's what David was feeling. He says, many are rising up against me. And listen, David had some trusted men around him. He still had some men that he could trust. Ittai the Gittite, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Zadok the priest. Hushai, David's friend. And Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. All these guys were ready at a moment's notice to die with David. But his enemies numbered more. The evil just seemed to outweigh the good. And when you still have good people around you, it can be so easy to focus on all the wrong when everything is going wrong. And that's exactly what happens here. Many are rising up against me. In verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. There is no deliverance for him in God, they say. There's a couple things about this. First of all, when we fall, we fail, and we fall down into this pit like David has, the last thing you need to hear or you want to hear is negative comments and depressing advice. It's the last thing you want. But you know, there are some people that are out there in this world that just make it their job to rub salt in your wounds. They show up to kick you when you're already down. If you have friends like that in your life, I would suggest that you strongly reevaluate your relationship with them. Strongly. If you have friends that are telling you there's no deliverance for you in God, that God does not exist, that God cannot help you, and there's no way out for you in God, then you need to reevaluate where you stand with those people. And you need to consider to have a Hushai in your life or an Ittai the Gittite, friends who are willing to die for you and point out the positive even when everything is going bad, because David had friends like that. But he also had a Shimei. Do you have a Shimei in your life? 2 Samuel chapter 16, let's read that account. There are many saying there's no deliverance. Well, let's look at one person who is saying that. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out continuously cursing. He threw stones at David and at his servants. And in verse 7, Shimei said, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom to your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, and you are a man of bloodshed. Now Shimei, he's got a bit of a grudge. He's dredging up things from the past. He says, God is returning you evil because you deposed the throne of Saul. Well, that event has nothing to do with this, but Shimei is a little bit bitter about that. And he's going to rub salt in the wounds anyway. He's a professional at this. He's throwing stones. He's rubbing salt in the wound. In verse 9, I like this. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go up and pull his head off. Wouldn't you like a guy like that at your side? Somebody that's willing to take out your enemies at a moment's notice? But, here's what David says. Behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life. How much more this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Now, check that out. David realizes, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, the sword will never depart my house. How many of you, in times of heartache, heartbreak, you're down in the pit, you're miserable, you just want a way out of this, how many of you think and say, maybe God has a plan for my own well-being out of this all? How many of you say, maybe God is using this situation so I can become stronger? Maybe God is using this situation so I can grow in my faith? How many of you say that? It can be hard. But David is saying it. David, this guy who has left Jerusalem in his bare feet, he's running away from his son. He says, maybe God is doing this. Leave him alone. In verse 13, David and his men went away, and Shimei went along, and he kept throwing stones, and he kept cursing. He kept making things worse. There is no way out. You're not going to make it. God won't deliver you. A couple of examples that really sound similar to. In Job, when Job has lost his 10 children, he has lost his livestock, all the things that he has been blessed with by God. The last person standing next to him is his wife. And she turns and she says to him, why do you hold fast your integrity to God? Curse him and die. Curse God and die. That's her advice. That's what the wife of Job had to say to him. She's rubbing salt in his wound. If you have friends like that in your relationships, consider if they're really your true friend. I would assume that the spouses in this room don't behave that way towards each other. At least I would hope not. What about Jesus when he was on the cross? Weren't they mocking Jesus, saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross? He saved others, he can't save himself. If you are really the Son of God, you can come down from that cross. Rubbing salt in his wound. There are people like that. There are people that are going to be like that for you. And if you haven't been there, it'll come. As long as you're living in this world, that day might come. David says, many are saying there's no deliverance for me in God. What they're doing is they're diminishing God's power. They're demoting God. They're saying, God cannot save you. Why trust in God? That's foolishness. Trust in yourself. Trust in your army. Trust in your friends. David says, my trust is in God. Look in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Number 2, God is a shield to his people. It doesn't matter how deep you are in that pit, and God is your shield. It doesn't matter what kind of heartache and heartbreak you're going through, God is your shield. David understood, despite how gloomy, difficult, and impossible it seemed, he was going to turn to the best source no matter what his friends were telling him, no matter what his enemies were telling him. He was going to turn to God. David does not doubt God's deliverance. You know why? Because he's been there before. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Who is Goliath? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he thinks he can come against the armies of the living God? And a tiny little David kills a huge giant with a sling and a stone. And he cuts his head off. God has helped him before. David describes God as a shield that surrounds him. That's interesting. Most shields that I know can only protect in one direction. Do you know that? Picture a Roman soldier in the first century. He's got a shield in one arm. He's holding that shield out. He's got to move it continuously if he wants to protect himself. But God is a shield all around you. There's nothing you have to do because he's all around you. He encompasses your every direction, your every side. So from wherever the enemy attack, God is there. He's there. David says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me and you're my protection. Back to the story of Job for a second. Job chapter 1. When Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you given him all these things? That's why he fears you. God never answers Job. But Job goes on to say, you've made a hedge around him. And what a hedge is consider some thorns that are placed around so that it keeps out animals and birds and insects and that type of thing. Satan thought that the hedge was Job's material things. God doesn't deny that there is a hedge. But for the rest of the book, Job shows us that God is his hedge. God is his shield. God is his protection. Job says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I know that my Redeemer lives. And where does he sit on high but in heaven above? That's what Job says. And listen, if you're in David's position, you have people like Abishai at your disposal. You have Joab. You have guys that can fight for you, but you instead trust in God. The temptation that must be presented to trust in man instead of God must have been great for David. The temptation to rely on his soldiers rather to rely on God must have been great. But he chose the right thing. He chose to trust in God. And by the way, many kings trusted in their men. Ask me how that worked out. But David, like Jesus Christ, kept entrusting himself to God, the righteous judge, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Yes, Jesus, even when he was on the cross, don't you think he was tempted to slaughter those people who were mocking him? I bet he was. Jesus had the power, if he could, he said, to call 12 legions. He could have destroyed those people in a matter of seconds. But he chose to entrust himself to the righteous judge, God. For vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. And oh, will he avenge? David says, you're my glory. And this is what I love about David. Even in a depressed and humiliated state, he is humble about it. He says, God, you're my glory. You're the reason I'm on that throne. You're the reason I've been on that throne. You're the reason I'm alive today. You are my glory. And you are the lifter of my head. This isn't the first time David has been in the trenches taking grenades. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 23, he's running from Saul. Saul seeking his life. David had to run for his life, but David trusted in God then, and he trusts in God now. And this shows us the great faith of David, but this also shows us the difference between David and his enemies, and what made him so great is that despite the fact that his enemies were diminishing God and demoting God, David said, I'm still going to trust in God. That's what makes David so great. No matter what anybody told him, he was still going back to God. Was God allowing all this to happen? Sure he was. And this is where most people go wrong in the world. They say, why is God causing all this evil to happen? It's my fault. Did you see that? It was David's fault in the beginning. It's the cosmic consequences of sin. So are we going to forsake God? Like Job said, should we accept only good and not wrong? Who are we to do that? No, you go back to God. And you keep trusting yourself and trusting yourself to him. That's what David did. And David cries out to God in verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. And he answered me from his holy mountain. Have you ever cried yourself to sleep at night? Have you ever sat beside your bed and wept? I mean, wept, bitterly wept. You felt like there was no way out and you're in one square foot of darkness at night. And you feel like there's nobody and nothing that will help. God will answer. And God can answer. In Psalm 2, verse 6, just to preview Psalm over, it's interesting that David says he answers me from his holy mountain. You know who's in the holy mountain right now? In Psalm 2, verse 6, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus is on the holy mountain right now. David went back to Jesus. David went back to God. He is on the holy mountain and he can deliver. If you feel like you can't overcome a situation, let this story show you that you can. And in times of distress, we often learn to appreciate the little things, but the things that we have missed to appreciate the most. What am I talking about? Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke and the Lord sustains me. What does David say? I put my bed down, I was able to sleep at night, and I woke up again. Who can sleep, you might say, in the midst of all these troubles and all these crises and all these circumstances? How can you sleep? Well, David did. And David said, God, it's because of you. How many of you think about it in the morning when you get up? Oh, I'm alive, I'm breathing, oxygen. You don't have to fight for oxygen. You don't have to worry about it. It's there. You exist. You're alive. But how many of us take it for granted every day? I love what somebody said on Facebook not too long ago. Many of you have heard it. We went to bed at night, and what if we thank God the way we ought to? But what if we didn't? If we didn't thank God for the things that we have today, what would we wake up with tomorrow if He decided not to give us the things that we didn't thank Him for? What would you have? That's something to think about. But David, thank God, he looked for the things to appreciate, the little things even during this time. And listen, you'll have bad times that'll wake you up to the good stuff that you weren't paying attention to. Can I say that again? You will have bad times that will wake you up to the good stuff that you were not paying attention to. Like putting your head on that pillow at night and waking up the following morning. David did. Because God is his shield. God is his glory and the one who answers his prayers. Do you feel like you can't get out of a situation? Do you think that you're the only one there? In 2 Kings chapter 6, Aram is fighting against Israel. And the king of Aram sets out a plan. His plan is thwarted, however, and he says to his soldiers, he said, which one of you is the inside guy? One of you had to spill the information. One of you had to spill the beans. He says, no, my lord, it's Elisha, the prophet of God. Well, the king says, oh, is that right? Well, he sends his armies by night to surround the city with his chariots and his horses. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, when Elisha's servant, the attendant of the man of God, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots. And he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? He is desperate. He is in need. He doesn't know what to do. His life's on the line. What are we going to do? I can picture Elisha calm, cool, and collected. Do not fear, for those who are for us are more than those who are for them. Do you feel like you can't make it out? Those who are for you are more than are those who are against you. In verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Are you afraid? Do you think there's no way out? In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is coming against Jerusalem, Hezekiah has seen what has been done to Israel, by the way. They have been sacked, destroyed, set on fire. Jerusalem's next. Hezekiah says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh. Just an arm of flesh, people. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Can you say that? That God is your fighter and your protector and your shield, and he will conquer for you? The book of Revelation is all about that. Jesus is the conquering king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. These will wage war with the Lamb, but they will lose. Because our God is too big and too powerful, and nobody can beat him. Are you afraid? There's no way out. Do you think that there's no way out of your life and your sin? God is there. Number three, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. After he has said in verse 6, I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people because I know what you can do, God. I know that you are a shield about me. Save me. You have shattered my enemies before. Do it again. And I want you to take keen attention here and notice that one of the greatest, most powerful kings in might and strength and military power is turning to God, not his military power. He is turning to God for deliverance. I'm not saying that you can't pick up a knife, or if you carry a weapon, you can't pick up that weapon and defend yourself if it comes down to you and somebody that's about to take your life. But ultimately, I hope your trust is in God and not in that weapon or in yourself. Because at the end of the day, especially against sin, you will lose. When it comes to your battle with Satan, you will lose if your trust isn't in God. David turns to God. He is pictured as seeking help elsewhere, not from himself. And to me, this points out one major thing. Our job, you got one job to do, your job to seek God. When you get to judgment day and God said, you had one job to do. Did you do it? Did you seek me? What's God's job? Well, God's job is to help us. His job is deliverance. That's his business. Don't meddle in his business. Don't try to save and deliver. You can't. Your part is to entrust yourself to the creator of this universe. To entrust yourself to the righteous judge. When you do that, he'll do his part. You see that? Arise, O my God, and save me. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. That's good news when you have enemies all around you. Especially if you struggle with this on a daily basis like David did. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. David doesn't doubt that God can help him. And God is pictured here as completely annihilating his enemies effortlessly. Shattering their teeth, smiting them on the cheek. God is winning, and he is winning by a long shot. It ain't even close. Remember the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19? His name is the Word of God. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And his enemies, before they gather for battle, they're defeated. Do you know a king like that that can do that? I don't. Jesus can. The final verse, to be sure, places salvation solely as a matter that God is in control of. In other words, David's saying, this is you, God. This is your business. This is your realm. This is your expertise. This is what you do. You save people. I think that's the problem that we run into when we try to help one another. We try to save them instead of pointing them to God who can save them. There's nothing wrong with trying to help. But if we're entrusting them to ourselves and if we're entrusting ourselves to another person, we will fail. It may work for a little while, don't get me wrong, but in the end it won't benefit or amount to much. Because your trust has to be in God first and foremost. In Acts chapter 4, verses 9 and 12, when Peter and John are taken into custody, Peter says, if we're here today standing on trial because of the benefit done to a sick man, let everybody know here that Jesus, who died on the cross, who is risen from the dead, has saved him. It ain't me. That's not my business. My job is to seek God. God's job is to save people. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, nor is there any other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, as Babylon the Great has fallen, The Christians say, hallelujah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, they saw it. They previewed it. Do you? Well, friends, if you're down in the pit, there's only one way out. And you might be asking yourselves, did David get out of the pit? He sure did. And one day we're going to see David if we entrust ourselves to this Creator like he did. If you do what David did, you can talk about the sling and the stone one day in heaven. You can talk about what it was like to be a man after God's own heart. You can talk about all these things, but only if you trust in the Lord who is a shield about you. If you need help, if you feel like there's no way out of your problem and your situation, know that God can and should and will help you. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And that when doesn't lie on God's end, it lies on your end. You're here tonight. If there is problems, fix it. Don't leave this building going home and regretting tonight that you wish you'd done differently. What if you don't wake up tomorrow? Your job is to seek God. His job is to save. Are you going to trust in Him to do that? Do you trust Him enough to do that? If you do, come while we stand, while we sing.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength.